We're in the last week of Jesus' life. It's amazing, isn't it, that you can write a biography of someone and devote almost a third of the material to the last week. Clearly, what happens in the last week is crucial. So here we are. We're going to read from Mark and chapter 11. This will be a familiar passage to many of us, and we're going to think about it later on. But let's listen together to God's word. If you're in the church Bible, it's 1016. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Amen. And thanks be to God for the reading of his word. Just before we turn to look at that passage, can I just again just commend Christianity Explored? I'm always conscious, you know, on a Sunday particular, there are not many opportunities to ask questions about things that are said or things that are read from the Bible. And that's one of the great things about Christianity Explored. It just gives in a very, we hope, informal and kind of non-threatening environment the opportunity to ask such questions and to seek. And no question is off limits in that regard. And questions are the way that we learn and grow in our understanding and in our faith. Or if, when we're seeking faith, often they begins by just asking and seeking answers for questions. So let me commend that to you. It starts a week on Thursday, 7 o'clock for coffee, and then later on we begin the sessions. And again, if you're a wee bit uneasy and you just want to come and see what it's like, well, please do that. The first one is fine to do that, and there's no obligation. If you think at the end of it, this is not for me, that's okay. But anyway, I commend that to you. You'll find the cards out there in the vestry, in the gathering hall there, and of course you can invite any friends too. Anyway, back to Mark, and actually Christianity Explored gives you the chance to read through Mark, actually, but we're going to look through a little bit of Mark over the next few weeks. Let me show you this photograph. That photograph, ring any bells? That really is an iconic photograph. That takes you back to the Vietnam War. That's 1972. That's June 1972. And the girl right in the middle there is 9 years old. And if you know the background to the story, what's happened is South Vietnamese forces, armed by, of course, the United States, have just dropped a napalm bomb on her village, and she's running from it. 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit of heat and fire, and it's burnt the clothes off her back, and it's scarred her permanently for life. And her name was Kim Phuc Van Thi. And I was given her autobiography this Christmas, and it's entitled Fire Road. I haven't finished it yet, but it tells the story of not only the terrible trauma of that day and the physical and emotional and psychological scars that it left on her life, but it also tells the story of her subsequent life. It tells the story of, if you can read, you probably can't read the subtitle there, it tells the story of this as she became known, the Napalm Girl's journey through the horrors of war to faith, forgiveness, and peace. In other words, it actually tells the story of how she became a Christian and she came to faith in later life in Jesus Christ, experienced and extended forgiveness through him and found peace in him. I haven't finished the book as yet, but I mention it particularly this morning because of where she began that journey towards faith. Kim Phuc was raised in Vietnam within the what's known as the Cao Dai religion, which I must admit meant nothing to me. But quoting the book, Cao Dai recognizes all religions as having one same divine origin, which is God or Allah or Tao or nothingness, and sees all religions as different manifestations of one same truth. Now that would be a fairly common view actually, that you know there's one supreme being somewhere and just all the religions, they're just different manifestations of the same truth. She tells how while she was growing up there would be special days at the temple where they honored the legacy of the founders of the five major religions in the world, including Jesus of course. But they also honored other, they had special days to honor other revered figures like the first female cardinal of Cao Dai. And also, interestingly, given the current Sunday evening television, Victor Hugo, the author of Les Miserables. They had a special day for him, apparently. He was considered not just a famous writer, but a highly influential spiritist. But again, that was the worldview in which Kim Phuc was reared and took very seriously, actually, as a little girl. There was this supreme being manifested in all these different religions of the world, Jesus among them, and you sought to honor these manifestations of the divine. You would call on them, different ones when necessary, and you would seek to live a good life. But over the years, she moved from that to trust Jesus as the Son of God and the only way to God, which of course is what the Bible says. But then you ask, well, why would you do that? Why would you move to a view of that? Jesus is the only way, the Son of God. Why would you move to a view that in the eyes of so many people, is just so exclusive and so offensive? Because that is how a lot of folks see it. And you think to yourself, is it that just that Christians are just naturally narrow and intolerant people? Or actually, is there something about Jesus himself, when people are confronted with him, when people really think about him and get to know him as he's presented to us in the Gospels, particularly, is it something in him that drives people, that compels people towards that position, to that conclusion? Now, that's a huge question. And it's one, I think, that Mark's Gospel can help us in answering, actually. Because if you're familiar with Mark's Gospel, if you go right back to the beginning of Mark's Gospel, there's no doubt that Mark has been driven by that same conviction, that same conclusion about Jesus. He opens his Gospel, if you know Mark 1 and 1, he opens it by saying, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark immediately ascribes to Jesus divine status. He is the Son of God. He also gives him a divine and a unique title. He is the Christ. Remember Christ, the word Christ, that's not Jesus' surname, that's a title. It means Messiah. It means that he was God's long-promised, anointed and appointed king, king of the Jews, but also king of the world's true king. And everything in Mark is written to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you ask yourself when you hear that, therefore, well, what drove Mark to that conclusion? Or to put the question another way, what kind of king is Jesus? What makes him so unique? Well, I think we get some pointers throughout Mark to those questions, to the answers to those questions. And I think actually in our passage this morning, we get some pointers too that we read at the beginning of chapter 11. And that's what I want us just to think about this morning. Because here's Jesus entering the last week of his life. Now, of course, nobody knows that. He knows that. But here he is entering Jerusalem for the last time and doing so in a manner in which he reveals himself as and makes a very public claim to be King, Messiah. The public nature of this claim is really important, actually, because up to this point, if you're familiar with Mark, Jesus has been pretty reticent about going public on his claim to be Messiah, to be king, because of a general misunderstanding of what Messiah would be like and what he would do, what kind of king, what kind of Messiah he was. But now, entering Jerusalem, he goes public, and it's particularly the kind of king that he reveals himself to be that I think is so significant. Just think through this with me for a wee minute. See how, firstly, as a king, he exercises authorities, he gives commands. They're very simple commands in one sense, but they're important. He gives commands. There's no doubt that Jesus is carefully choreographing his entry into Jerusalem. Remember, this is taking place at Passover time, when Jerusalem is packed with Jewish pilgrims who've come from all over the Middle East to Jerusalem. And so we read, Mark tells us, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." Here's a king who gives commands and expects to be obeyed. And his disciples do respond in obedience. And what do they find? They find things exactly as Jesus said they would. Verse 4, they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. So there you are. Jesus gives commands, and his disciples obey. He's a king who commands. But there's something else here too. Another illustration of his kingship is royal authority. I don't know if, again, we're looking back a little bit in history here, but you know the first war, the first conflict in which Britain was involved, of which I personally, growing up, was aware, was the Falklands War. Remember that? And I remember learning something about what goes on in time of war early on in that conflict. On the 2nd of April 1982, when Argentina invaded the Falklands, at that point, the SS Canberra, if you've ever heard of the SS Canberra, was operating as a cruise liner in the Mediterranean. The captain received a call to dock in Gibraltar and told that he was then to sail the SS Canberra to Southampton. And by the 9th of April, that's only a week later, she was on her way to the Falklands as a troop ship. See, I hadn't realized that in time of war, the government had the authority to commandeer merchant navy vessels for the war effort. That Parliament, as a sovereign body, had the right to say to individuals, to companies, in relation to anything that they had, listen, your country needs this. Give it to us, as it were. And it would then constitute an offense against the state to refuse or to resist that request. And do you see, here is Jesus exercising exactly that kind of authority here. He commandeers. What were the disciples to say if anybody asked, questioned, they're taking this young colt, this donkey, what were they to say? The Lord needs it. That apparently settled it. Now, it may well be that there was some kind of pre-arrangement between Jesus and the owner of this particular donkey, but nevertheless, in terms of giving it up to Jesus, that was to be sufficient. The Lord needs it. You see, Jesus is a king who commandeers. He's a king with a claim on the life, the time, the possessions, the talents of his people. And actually, this is not an isolated example. I mean, if you read through the New Testament, that becomes clear. You remember what Paul says to the Christians in Corinth. He says to them, listen, you are not your own. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You know, I was thinking about that earlier this week, and John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church, recognized that whole principle, which is why on the first Sunday of every year, many Methodist churches hold what became known as a covenant service, where they renew their recognition that they, as Christians, are a people who are not their own. And together, they say these words. They're pretty small. I wanted to put them up as one, but just let me read you these and just think to yourself, can I say these words? These are the words of a Christian people before God. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. That's just a people recognizing the claim of Jesus Christ, the claim of God upon their lives. And yet it's true, isn't it, that people who command us, people who make claims upon us can arouse our resentment and our resistance, and we can protest. Who do they think they are? And of course, that's exactly the right question to ask when it comes to the commands or the claims of God, and in particular, the commands and the claims of Jesus. And if again, going back to Mark 11, here we see that Jesus is making a very public and unique claim here to be a king, to be the king, God's appointed king, with the right to issue such commands, with the right to make such claims upon others. Just again, see how that pans out here. And maybe again, I can just use something that happened to me recently that made me think about this. You know, the other week I was at the funeral of my aunt, my one remaining aunt, actually, as it happens, but my mum's sister. And as often happens at funerals, even though you've known somebody for all your life, you learn things about them that you didn't know. And one of the things I didn't know about my aunt was that in her younger days, she was a very keen youth hosteler. She used to go with her friends to youth hostels, but she was also working at the time, and she had some money, and she had a car. And she would go in her car with her friends to the youth hostel, but they always apparently parked a distance from the youth hostel, kind of hidden away, get out of the car, they put their rucksacks on their back, and they would walk into the youth hostel. Why? Because that's what you were meant to do. Cars were frowned upon in those days. No, you walked everywhere and you just put your rucksack. So that's what she did. You walked into the youth hostel. You hid the car and you walked in with your rucksack on your back. And actually, that was the way you were meant to enter Jerusalem in Jesus' day as a pilgrim, walking. You always and you only ever walked. And actually, this is the only time in the Gospels when we read of Jesus doing anything other than walking. He would have walked all the way up to Jerusalem from wherever he'd come. And in fact, any pilgrims who had come on a donkey as they approached Jerusalem would have got off the donkey to walk into the city, parked their donkey, as it were, like my aunt parked her car, and walked in. But Jesus deliberately, having walked, got on the donkey to enter Jerusalem. It was very deliberate. It was very royal. It was very messianic. Everyone in that Jewish crowd knew that when David in the history had confirmed Solomon to succeed him as king, the first thing he did was to set him on his donkey and parade him before the people. And even more significant, everyone in that Jewish crowd knew the messianic prophecy in Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Not only that, but did you notice two things about this colt, this donkey, that are highlighted in the text? You see how many references there are to tying and untying of the colt, of the donkey. You get two in verse 2, you get two in verse 4, you get one in verse 5. Five times mentions the untying. Why so repetitive? Because we're meant to hear in that, as certainly Mark's Jewish readers would have heard in it, an echo of Jacob's prophecy about Judah in Genesis 49. That may seem a bit strange to you, but Judah was the tribe from which Messiah would come, and every Jew knew that. And in Genesis 49, Jacob had prophesied, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether, or he will tie his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. That mention of tying, associated with the Messiah, the ruler who would come from Judah. Mark sees an echo of that, a fulfillment of that. And then you notice he also tells us in verse 2 that this was a colt which no one has ever ridden. Again, why tell us that detail? Because under the Old Testament system of worship, it was a feature of those animals used that they had never previously been used in any secular business. It was always a sign that these animals were totally consecrated to God and to his service. And here was this colt, this donkey, totally consecrated to serving God's purpose on this day, the revealing of his anointed king, Jesus as Messiah. And you see how deliberate this is on Jesus' part? He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's saying to the crowd. And that's why Alexander McLaren, in his commentary, speaks of Jesus in this day dressing himself in the mirror of Old Testament prophecy. He's coming into this city, and in one sense, he's coming into this world as her king, as her Messiah. And the question is, will people recognize him? Will they receive him? And that, of course, is the question that Mark puts to us as well. Because he's our king too. And of course, some do. Some rejoice. They in effect roll out the red carpet, the Jewish equivalent of it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread branches they had cut in the field. Some of them respond verbally. They take the words of Psalm 118. They shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They seem to recognize this is God's king. They recognize something of the nature of his kingship, because if you know what Hosanna means save us. They recognize this is a savior king, though they had little idea, they had no idea how he was going to save, and they probably assumed that it's Roman oppression is the thing that they need saved from. But they recognize he's making a claim to be king, their king. And it's particularly, I think, as you consider the manner and the purpose of Jesus coming at this point into Jerusalem, that you begin to see just how unique and distinctive he is. Think of the manner of the entry. Listen to this comparison of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem with the Prophet Muhammad's entry into Mecca. Muhammad rode into Mecca on a war horse, surrounded by 400 mounted men and 10,000 foot soldiers. Those who greeted him were absorbed into his movement. Those who resisted him were vanquished, killed, or enslaved. Muhammad conquered Mecca and took control as its new religious, political, and military leader. Today, in the Topkapi Palace in Istanbul, Turkey, Muhammad's sword, purported sword, is proudly on display. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, accompanied by his 12 disciples. He was welcomed and greeted by people waving palm fronds, a traditional sign of peace. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the Jews mistook him for an earthly secular king who was to free them from the yoke of Rome, whereas Jesus came in to establish a much different heavenly kingdom. Jesus came by invitation, not by force. It's so different, isn't it? It's so distinctive. Jesus came in peace as the Prince of Peace. Indeed, he just explained to his disciples at the end of chapter 10 the reason for his coming into the world in the first place, and therefore the reason for his entering Jerusalem this one last time. He just said to them in Mark 10 and 45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came not to conquer with a sword, but to serve and to save through sacrifice. He came to conquer through sacrifice. The sacrificing of himself. Indeed, if I can go back to where we began, all of that was important to Kim Fook, the lady there in that book. Why did she come to faith in Jesus? In the wake of that terrible day in June 1972, she tried over so many years to make sense of what had happened to her. Why had she suffered as she did? What was the point of it? And she had cried over so many years to so many different gods, but she said, "After years of unanswered prayers, it was clear to me that either the gods were non-existent or they didn't care to lend a hand." And then on one occasion, trying to hide actually, as a student, she'd gone to her local library to the religious section to look at all the different religious books, and there she found a New Testament, and she began to read the Gospels in particular. And she was drawn to what she read and what she saw in Jesus. And then particularly reading in John's Gospel, the words of John 14 and 6 really struck her, where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And she said this, "Despite all that I had learned through Kaudai, that there were many gods, that there were many paths to holiness, that so much of my success in religion rested on me, on my own weary, slumped shoulders." Here was Jesus presenting himself as the way, the truth, the life. And she realized that those words of Jesus, as the only way to God, they couldn't coexist with Kaudai. One of them had to be right. They couldn't both be right. And then with that, there was also the fact of the cross of Jesus. That if Jesus was who he said he was, that in Jesus, God had come into our world. But not only that, that in Jesus God had suffered in our world. And of course that spoke to her suffering. And that takes us to the purpose then of his entering Jerusalem. I mean, just go back to that iconic picture. There's Kim Fook as a 9-year-old child running in pain, but also very naturally running away from pain, which of course she couldn't escape, but that's what she's trying to do, isn't she? She's trying to run from the fire. She's trying to run from the bombs. And here is Jesus in Mark 11, riding towards the fire. Here is Jesus riding quietly towards the pain, towards the shame, towards the sacrifice of the cross. Here is a king, a God, who gives his life to rescue and restore his people. Here is a king who embraced suffering, who embraced death so that he could conquer them for his people. Here is a king who takes the wrongdoing of his people upon himself in his death. And then by his death and resurrection brings them real hope and healing and forgiveness and peace. That's why Kim Fook came to trust Jesus. Realized he was the Son of God, the only way to God, because no one else had done that. No one else could do that. No one else could bring or offer indeed the forgiveness, the hope, the peace that she sought. She could surely have identified with those words of Edward Shillitoe that I've quoted many times, but they always strike me. "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. And to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds. But thou alone." You read the Gospels, there's no one like Jesus. There really isn't. You listen to the commands he makes. You listen to the claims he makes. And then you look at the cross, and you realize these are the claims, these are the commands of a king, the king of love, the Son of God, the only way to God. He has to be the only one who loved us and gave himself for us. So do what Kim Fook did. You turn from all other and you bow to him. You trust him. You receive from him. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we remember you at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration, saying to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And we pray for grace to do that, to listen, Father, to you speaking as you do by your Spirit through your word, pointing us to him. You know us, Lord, each one. You know the backgrounds from which we come. You know the things with which we wrestle in our hearts and minds. You know the things that perhaps hold us back. We pray that you may break down every barrier and answer every objection and bring us, as you have done to so many through the years, bring us, we pray, to the feet of your Son, Jesus, and to recognize him and as our King, and to recognize his cross as the means by which we are brought forgiveness and peace with yourself and hope indeed. Hear us then and help us, each one, we pray, and give us grace also to share this good news with others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.